Galatians chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 1 to 7 for a sermon I've entitled Sonship in Christ. Here's what it says. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elementary things of this world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. Now, as winner of 11 Academy Awards, Ben-Hur was without a doubt one of the greatest Hollywood movies ever produced. According to the Wikipedia article I read, it was actually done as a gamble by MGM Studios. They were near bankruptcy, and so they plunged the last $15 million they had into the making of this movie, and it paid off royally for them in $90 million in sales worldwide. Now, the physical preparations for this movie were enormous. They built 300 sets over 350 acres. Parts of it were actually filmed in Rome. And the actors spent weeks learning how to race chariots. For the lead, they cast, as most of you know, Charlton Heston. But that was only after Paul Newman and Burt Lancaster and Rock Hudson all turned him down. The movie was filmed with a special camera, and if you remember, it's actually a wide lens camera, and so it's 2.5 times wider than it is high. It was actually supposed to be 2.7, but they cut it down because the screens in the movie theaters would only go so far. Well, if you're familiar, the special effects, you know, they didn't have them computer generated at that time. And if you remember, one of the great scenes is the chariot races. That's where the camera really comes in handy. And during the chariot races, there's one part where a man hits a part and he goes up in his chariot and just about falls out, comes back down. That was not planned. That actually came about by mistake, but they thought it was so good that they decided to keep it. One other quick little note, there's a scene where they're in the galley ship and a gentleman gets his hand cut off. And it's pretty realistic looking, if you recall. The reason it's realistic is because the man really was missing a hand. He was an extra, and someone noticed, and they said, you know, we could... And so that's how it happened. There's a guy with a foot, guy with a hand. I guess the guy without feet and hands got parts in the play. So there you go. Well, the lead character in this story is a man named Judah Ben-Hur, and he's from a noble family in Jerusalem living in the time of Jesus. And his childhood friend, Marcella, comes as the new commander of the Roman garrison, and he's charged with the task of quelling the uprising in Judea. And though at first they're happy to see each other, they're soon at odds over their attitude, their differing attitudes towards Roman policies. Judah wonders how Marcella can support such oppression, and Marcella wonders how it is that Judah can't see that the future belongs to Rome. Well, the tensions turn to bitterness when Ben-Hur refuses to be an informant against the zealots for Marcella. And the breaking point comes when Ben-Hur is standing on the top of his house tile, or the flat roof, and as he's leaning forward, a piece of tile comes loose, drops, and lands near the Roman governor coming by. And of course, they take it as an attempt on his life, so they arrest him, and though Marcella knows the truth, he sends Ben-Hur away to be a slave on a galley ship. Well, while he's engaged on that ship, he's chained as an oarman to the bottom of the ship. And while he's there, they end up being in a battle, and his ship is sunk. And he manages to escape, and another who does is Quintus Arius, the commander of that fleet. And it goes about that he saves him, rescues him, brings him up, and Quintin Arius believes that his fleet was sunk and that the battle was lost. And so he's about to kill himself, but Ben-Hur stops him. Well, they are rescued, and they find out that rather than losing the battle, they actually won, and now he's the hero. And so in gratitude, he takes and he adopts Ben-Hur as his own son and makes him the heir to his estate. Well, Ben-Hur takes up chariot racing at some point, and the scene moves towards that big scene with chariot races, where here now he is going to take on in the chariot race Marcella, his old friend and now enemy. And of course, as they're going along, You know, when it's all over, said and done, I won't give the movie away in case you haven't seen it after these last 50 years. But when it's all said and done, justice is done and joy is restored, and it's just like a wonderful movie. Now, I thought about that in connection with this text for a couple of reasons. First of all, because I think Ben-Hur's life cycle is similar to that of mankind. Born in freedom, sold into slavery, and then freed and adopted into a family of rank. And secondly, because the movie Ben-Hur is really ultimately about a man who comes to Jesus and finds the truest freedom that anyone can give. Of course, the ancient world knew what it meant for a man to be a slave, but they also knew the great blessings that could come to those who were fortunate enough to be adopted by a person of great standing. And I suppose it's for this reason that Paul uses these images in the text to illustrate the greater blessings that come to those of us who believe, and because we do, are now sons of God in Christ. And so today, to help you appreciate those greater blessings that come on this side of the cross, we want to look at this portion of God's Word this morning. And to do so, again, we're going to pray and we're going to ask for His help. Our Father, I do pray for grace and mercy. Open our hearts and our minds, even now, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just by way of review, if you recall, Paul's opponents in this book have been stirring up so much trouble in Galatia, where what we know today as the Judaizers. These were Jewish people who had embraced Jesus as the Messiah. But they argued that a person had to keep the Mosaic law, otherwise they could not be justified. And folks, I have to tell you, it's not always so easy to tell who the false believers are among the true. If you recall when we went through 1 John, John told us there's three components that absolutely have to be in the life of a person before he would consider them to be born again. The first is they have to stick to the truth as revealed in Scripture. I have to tell you, we can disagree about a lot of things, but there's some fundamental truths, there's some basic truths that just simply cannot be negotiated away that all true Christians believe. They all believe in a Trinity. They all believe Jesus is the God-man. They all believe Jesus died on a cross for sins and was resurrected. They believe that the Holy Spirit is a person and not a force, and salvation comes to us by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's also the case, though, it's not just a matter of what's in the head, it's also what's in the life, and there has to be righteousness in our daily life. Listen carefully, Christians pay their bills. Christians don't cheat on their taxes. Christians do not steal from their employers. And Christians do not lie when they get caught in some sin. The Bible says very clearly that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The third thing that has to be true is there has to be a self-sacrificing, genuine love for other Christians. Christians, real Christians, don't just talk about it. They actually demonstrate it. Now, I have to tell you, I don't know if these Judaizers were missing the last two, but I know they were missing the first one. Because they were preaching a different gospel, a false gospel, insisting that people had to be justified and keep Mosaic laws in order to be justified and to be heirs to the promise of God. And so Paul's been arguing all through this book against their position, saying that the true heirs of the promise are not the keepers of the law, but the believers in Christ, who because they are believers, are sons and not slaves any longer. Well, what do we see in the text? The first thing I think we see is when sons are like slaves. That's verses 1 to 3. When sons are like slaves. Secondly, how slaves become free. That's verses 4 to 5. And finally, the blessings that sons receive. When sons are like slaves, how slaves become free, and the blessings that sons receive. Now, if you remember from last week, Paul was comparing the people of the Old Testament, those who were under the Mosaic law, to inmates locked in a prison. Or in another illustration, to children who have a chaperone, a childminder, who takes care of them and leads them ultimately to Christ. Paul continues this illustration of an underage child with a comparison of a law when he says this in verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, even though he is the owner or the master of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also, while we were children, we were held in bondage under elementary things of this world. I read somewhere that Bill Gates has given a lot of thought to the amount of money he's going to leave to his kids. It didn't take him long to realize by reading a few stories the effect that vast wealth has on the children of those who are rich. And so he set up a trust fund. It's only $10 million each. Now that may seem like an awful lot for those of you who get an allowance of, you know, 10 bucks a week. But considering his vast fortune, that's actually small in comparison. Well, but even they can't get that money in that trust until they reach a certain age. Now, in the Jewish culture, the age of majority of becoming a man was celebrated by the bar mitzvah, becoming a son of the law. Greeks reached their majority at age 18. But the Romans had a different practice. You did not reach manhood until your father told you you had reached manhood. He set a date for you, and when that date finally came, they had a party, kind of like what we would have a graduation party. It was called the Liberalia. And that's the time when he was made free on his own. And it's also the time where he received the toga viralis, which is the toga that shows that he's actually a man. Well, it didn't matter, though, what he was set to inherit or what privileges he was soon to gain. Before he reached that age, he really was not much different than a slave in the household. It was all held in trust for him. That's why Paul mentions guardians and managers who watched over him until that date set by the father. Well, Paul says, in the same way, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elementary things of this earth. Now, what in the world is Paul talking about, the elementary things of this earth? Well, a lot of commentators say what he's talking about is the law of Moses. And just like people in elementary school, you know, go on to middle school, then high school, so the people of God in the Old Testament were under the Old Testament laws. And they were kind of to teach the people the ABCs of God, as it were, before they went on to the deeper truths of the gospel. Now, I have to say, in favor of this interpretation is the fact that he's already compared the law to a childminder. The Greek servant known as a pedagogue, whose job it was to bring a child to school and then take him back. And if this is the case, what Paul is chiding the people for, the Galatians for, is trying to go back to Jewish rituals and practices would be like a person going back and taking freshman comp after they've had gotten themselves a master's degree in English literature. Or to give one the kids can understand, it's like putting the training wheels back on your bike once you've learned how to ride. But there's another way to understand the Greek word stoicheia. It comes from a root which means to line up or to be in rank, like armies. And a lot of commentators say that what it actually refers to, ultimately, are the demons that stand behind the pagan religions of the Gentiles. I want you guys to look over at verses 8 and 9, just this chapter. I'm going to look at this next week in more detail, but I want you to see this. And we'll pick it up in 7. It says, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir through God. However, at that time when you did not know God, meaning before they were believers, you were slaves to those things which were by nature not gods. In other words, you've made up gods. You're Greek gods, all that. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you're turning back again to weak and worthless elementary things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Do you see what he's doing? He's connecting these elementary things with their pagan religion. Now, listen carefully, folks. I think what Paul's talking about here is man-made religion of the pagans with all the false ideas that enslavement. I got news for you. I had someone tell me that when they came back from India, they saw a couple in India, a man and a wife, pay a lot of money to have two frogs mated because that was going to guarantee they had boys. I don't know. Is that a little enslaving? I don't know, not so much more than our culture where you got people who are paying someone to come in and arrange their furniture so the cosmic powers of the universe come, you know, to the portal of their life. Hello! You guys know what they do in medicals and hospitals now? You bring aromatherapy people and they burn incense. Jinga, 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 ooh, you know, little bells. And that's supposed to help you heal. I'll tell you what, folks. We're heading deeply into paganism, and you know, you say, well, it don't matter to me. Okay, well, when your tax money goes to pay for that, if nothing else. But what I think is fascinating here, folks, what's amazing to me is here, Paul is putting the God-given Mosaic law into the same category. I don't know if that shocks you. I'm going to say it again. What's going on here is Paul is putting the Mosaic, the God-given Mosaic law, in the same category as these pagan religions. I mean, listen here. Here's what's going on. All religions, apart from God giving us a new heart, become just another form of slavery. The false religions demand that you do certain things, that you make sacrifices to the gods. And sometimes they're small, just spinning a prayer wheel when you go by in Tibet. Or it could be big, like and draining, like going up to a holy mountain, taking a pilgrimage. They might require certain rituals of a fast or beating your body. They might require you even to sacrifice your own children. But these are all earthly, earthbound, physical things that can do absolutely nothing to bring forgiveness and to wipe away the guilt of your conscience. But under the Mosaic Law, listen carefully, folks. Under the Mosaic Law, for those who weren't actually born again, it was the same. What do I mean? They had rules, and they had rituals, and they had washings, and they had sacrifice, but they were all merely external, symbolic. They could never give you peace of mind, nor could they give you the power to change. So in that sense, Jews and Gentiles were exactly in the same place, chained to their sin, with a key that would not turn the lock. That's what Paul was laboring to prove in the first couple of chapters of Romans when he says of the Jews that despite all the advantages they had of having the light of the Torah, that in itself could not free them from their sins. That's why he says in Romans 3:9, what then? Are we, meaning us Jews, better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. You see, Jews may have had the promise of an inheritance, but until the appointed time arrived, they were no closer to freedom than their pagan Gentile neighbors. They were enslaved to a false religion in that sense. Oh, that brings us to the second thing. How do people become free? How does a slave become free? And that's verses 4 and 5. Look what it says. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Most of you know, even the young kids know how the slaves became free in this country, right? It cost us a bloody civil war. Now many argue, looking back, that the war wasn't justified and really it wasn't even necessary because in just a matter of time, technology was going to make slavery obsolete. But I have to tell you, that sounds about the same to me as a person arguing today that we ought not to worry about the present murdering of unborn babies because within a short time, they'll have the technology where people will not need to murder their babies. Civil rights movement was a continuation of that early battle, and though I wouldn't agree with them on much, I agree with what Hubert Humphrey said in 1948 in a speech before Congress when he said, "To those who say that we're rushing the issue of civil rights, I say to them we are 172 years late." But folks, the greatest freedom, the ultimate one, the one that we need the most, is freedom from our guilt and our bondage to sin. And that freedom was not granted by the courts, nor won by a bus boycott, but granted by God and won by Christ at His cross. Notice, first of all, when this happened. It says in the fullness of time. Well, what time was that? It was the perfect time. Historically, it was the exact right time for God to send forth His Son. You see, He had been preparing the cultures and preparing the world through events. The Greeks had given a common language to most of the Middle East, a lingua de franca, a language that people could speak as a trade language. It was also the case that He used Rome to bring a relative peace in that day. They rebuilt roads and extended travel greatly. Did you know it was the Romans who invented cement? I don't know how they did that, but it's pretty good. The Jews, on the other hand, they had been prepared in a sense because of their failure to produce righteousness. Century after century after century, with a hope that now would be a revival, and yet they were in the same place, weren't they? Didn't Daniel pray when it was all said and done? We've always turned away from you, constantly turned away from you. Well, notice also that it says that it was in the fullness of time that God sent forth His Son. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Notice He's a son when He's given. He only becomes a child. In any liberal church in America, usually the pastors deny the deity of Jesus. Sharif tells me that in Coptic churches in Egypt, they deny the humanity of Jesus. Not that they deny it outright, but they minimize it to such an extent that He really is not like one of us. But it matters that Jesus is like one of us, doesn't it? It's important for us to see Him as the God-man. He had to be, listen carefully, He had to be God because His sacrifice of His life had to be infinitely valuable to equal the infinite offense against the infinite value of God's glory. See, you folks, this is the problem. As long as you always see sin primarily as some bad thing you do to other people, you're never going to grasp what sin is all about. Sin in its essence is to fail to live in such a way that God is shown to be as great as He is. So the majority of the sins you and I have committed are not what we've done, but what we've failed to do. I get people saying all the time, well, I never murdered anyone. You know, I hardly cheat on my wife. Okay, there's issues of pornography, but that's not cheating. And, you know, I've never stole anything if you don't include my taxes. Those aren't our big sins. Those aren't the ones that are going to get us the worst punishment in hell. It's a failure to glorify God as He deserves. And He had to be man too, because it was as man that He was punished for sin. It says in Hebrews 2:14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, He likewise also partook of the same, so that through death He might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil. Notice He goes on to say, but born under the law, that He might redeem those who are under the law. Listen to this, hear it. Jesus was a Jew. He was born to a Jewish mother. They circumcised Him on the eighth day. He grew up studying the Torah to such a degree that He impressed the teachers when He was in the temple in Jerusalem at 12 years of age. It was the case that He ate kosher foods and He dressed in a Jewish manner. He went to the synagogue. He celebrated the festivals. And as He was dying, He quoted from a Jewish book. When they buried Him, it was in a Jewish grave. Jesus was a Jew, not a Palestinian, not an American, not an Irishman. He was right when He said salvation is from the Jews. Now, I want to tell you something, folks. When He comes back and He reigns forever, He'll still be a Jew. He'll probably talk with His hands. But that's not Paul's main point here. Paul's main point in emphasizing the Jewishness of Jesus was that He was a Jew under the law, and He was the only Jew who ever kept the law. All 613 commandments, and He kept them perfectly. And so He was a righteous man. A righteous one is one whose life is in conformity with the will of God. And so on that cross, the innocent died for the guilty, and the commandment keeper died for commandment breakers. But not only did God lay our guilt upon Him, but He imputed His righteousness unto us, so He can look at us as if we had always obeyed as Jesus had obeyed. And it's on the cross that Jesus took that curse against Him, so that we would not have to take the curse ourselves. Well, how does this relate to us? And seen in the purpose clause here when it says, so that He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Redeem means to buy back from slavery. By the way, even in America, occasionally you would find people who are wealthy, who are quite kind, and they would go to a slave market, purchase a person. By the way, can you imagine you're that person? Can you imagine you're a slave and you're watching your daughter being sold off? By the way, for the defenders of slavery in America, I just have one simple question. Which one of your kids would you give? Well, then it comes under, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. But can you imagine you're watching your family members being sold off to different places and all of this kind of stuff? But there would be some guy who would come forward, step forward, he would buy that one and that one and that one, the whole family. Now, they're thinking, well, at least we got this much, we're going to live together. And then the guy grants them their freedom. By the way, I have to tell you that slaves were incredibly expensive at the time. It would have been the equivalent today of about $75,000. God redeems us. He buys us our freedom from sin. You think about all the things people can be enslaved to today. How about lust? There's not a single guy in this place who does not struggle with lust. There's only two types of guys in this place. Those who fight against it and those who have already decided to give in to it. Our culture will not survive the sexual revolution. You can be addicted to temper. There was one in the paper just the other day. I read it. Man with his young six-week-old baby. That's nice. And the sweet six-week-old baby, but the baby was crying and he was mad. So he took the baby between his two hands and he said he squeezed the head until he heard a cracking sound. Now, I have a question. You know, you can sit in your life and do your own thing and, you know, it's just another story somewhere else. But do you suppose God may just keep us all accountable because we shrug our shoulders and go, well, turn the channel, that's gross. We can't survive. And I challenge you, pick up a paper. I guarantee you'll read a story about that gruesome every single day of the week. And maybe I just have a faulty memory, but I don't remember reading that when I was a kid. people can be addicted to gluttony. Have you noticed how many people are overweight in America? It wasn't that way. By the way, there's always people who are overweight. But now, you know, you go to the junior high, every kid looks like an overstuffed chair. Why? Because that's the way cultures are at the end when people live for pleasure. I saw a guy on one of those talk shows. I was visiting someone in the hospital, and they got him on there. He's 900 pounds. The guy looked like a wood tick. But the worst part was, you know, they got people on there lecturing, Daniel, you need to do this. But who can offer him freedom? But the guy doesn't need a Thigh Master and Caliban 500. He needs someone to deliver him from his addiction to food. We can be addicted to laziness, alcohol, even plastic surgery, they tell me. I got 9 in one day. They call it vanity. And you know what's saddest of all? Most people don't even realize that they're glutting themselves on Turkish delight as they bow down before their master, Satan. Christ bought us out of slavery and the domineering power of sin. But he didn't just release us, but he also cleared the way for us to be adopted by God as sons. And those adoption papers were signed with his blood, weren't they? And that brings us to our last point, the blessings that sons receive. You see, Roman sons eventually reached their age of majority, and when they did, their fathers would formally recognize them as their heirs. After Christ justifies us, God adopts us as the sons and daughters. Look what it says in verse 6. Because you are sons already, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts to cry, Abba, Father. Several things here of interest to me. First of all, earlier we're told that the Father sent the Son. Now we're told that the Father sends the Spirit. According to the Apostle Paul elsewhere, the Holy Spirit is the pledge, the guarantee that you're going to be saved in the end. If He's in you, you will make it. Our spirits are redeemed now, but you know, our bodies aren't. And the day is going to come when they're going to be renewed, transformed, and supercharged, as it were. And I tell you, if that means nothing to you now, that's because you're under the age of 45. I guarantee you get enough years, and it'll mean plenty, the thought that you're going to have a new body. Notice also that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of His Son. Elsewhere, Jesus said, He's the Spirit of my Father. The Eastern Church was wrong when they said that the Holy Spirit proceeded only from the Father. The Western Church was right when they said He proceeds from the Father and from the Son. But notice also the effect that comes from Him entering our heart. We cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic term used by children of their fathers. It's the equivalent of Papa. Listen carefully, when God saves us, we no longer see Him as a harsh, stern judge trying to squelch our fun. He isn't one trying to get us anymore. Instead, we see Him now as one who loves us and cares for us and has only our eternal well-being in mind, who works all things after the counsel of His will to bring our ultimate joy and His ultimate glory. Let me make a statement here, and I want you to hear the statement I make. God is 100% fully committed to your eternal happiness as a believer and your well-being, and He has and will marshal all of His resources to make sure it comes about. I'll say that again. God is 100% fully committed to your eternal happiness and well-being, and He has marshaled all of His resources to make sure that it will come about. England was on the ropes. But Churchill knew that once America entered the war, within a short time they would crank up that vast industrial capacity, and it was only a matter of time before the Germans would be defeated. Someone once made an acrostic of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. I think that's true, but how rich is God? And what are His resources? What's His level of production when He goes into full gear? What creative genius do you suppose He has? How many ways do you think He can come up with to make us happy and happier and happiest and happiest-er? Spit it out if you want, computer. It's going back in. What's the Bible say? How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wing. They drink they're filled in abundance in your house, and you give them to drink of rivers of your delight. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Psalm 36, 7 and 8. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you let your Holy One undergo decay. You will make me know the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And my surely goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life. And as the Indians used to say, and I will dwell in God's teepee forever. Now, yeah, I want to ask you folks, how much of a difference do you think it would make if we truly believe that God was 100% committed to our well-being and happiness? So that whatever happened in our life was for our ultimate good. How secure would you feel if you were absolutely convinced that God was constantly watching over you? How confident would you be in witnessing if we were fully convinced that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes? How much more persistent we would be and how much less discouraged we would find ourselves and grumbling, how much less of it we would do if we believe that so shall my word go forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing whatever I desire, without succeeding in the matter with which I sent it. Isaiah 55:11. Or if we believe the promise that says that we should not lose heart in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not grow weary. Do you really believe that God is for you and not against you? I'm going to tell you something. If you're not a Christian, He is not for you. He is against you. But you could change that even right now. By just accepting the gift that He will give for free. If you're a believer, you do know that's true to a degree. And oh, how we need to know and tell ourselves this again and again. Nathan Huskamp called his parents. Mom, Dad, I want you to come visit me. Because I'm being shipped off to Afghanistan and he's in recon, so he will be doing combat. Some of the guys who are going with him, they had never fired a weapon before. That concerned him. Nathan, can you show us how to shoot? His parents are concerned. There's a good likelihood he's not coming back. Do you suppose it makes a difference to Nathan and his parents whether they believe that God is 100% for him and that nothing will happen in his life or in his death apart from the will of God? I want to tell you something, folks. Listen carefully. You are immortal until Jesus calls you home. You and I, when we have fears and hardships and sorrows and loneliness and troubles, need to believe it. We need to believe it when we face temptations. You have to see that the joy of Jesus is the only thing that defeats the lure of the cheap thrills of sin. And even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil because Thou, O God, Abba, Father, are with me. You see, when Paul quoted from the book of Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith, he meant not only that the righteous are justified by faith, but those who are justified continue to live by faith, continuing to cry out again and again, Abba, Father, for the grace that they need. Those who live life day in and day out, trusting God as their Heavenly Father to give them the grace, those are the true believers, the adopted sons, having been redeemed by Christ. Therefore, we who fit that description are no longer slaves, but a son. And if a son, then you are an heir of God. I want to give you two concluding thoughts as we finish up here. Here's the first one. If we are Christians, we are sons, not slaves. Therefore, our lives should show the dignity of our position. If we are Christians, we are sons, not slaves. Therefore, our lives should show the dignity of our position. It is not for kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, to drink wine. The Bible does not forbid the drinking of wine. But Lemuel's mother is saying, Lemuel, you're going to be a king. You got better things to do. Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. Look at what I tell you. There's a lot of things in life that are not sinful in and of themselves. But are they really worthy of the attention of someone who's someday going to rule the world with Christ? Learn to say no not only to the things that are sinful, but even to the things that are of lesser importance. Here's the second thought. Though we are sons already, our full inheritance is yet to come. New bodies, no sin, reigning with Christ, eternity with believers and angels. And yet, you know what? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, whatever the number of days, this will always be our praise. Oh, Abba, the best is yet to come. May you live in that hope. Because, folks, you know what? Masala was wrong. Rome is not where the future lies. The New Jerusalem is where the future lies, with his king and those who will reign with him forever. Make sure you're on the winning side. Our Father in God, it's through Christ that we can be his adopted brothers and sisters and your children. Our religion is different from all others. Every other religion teaches there's something we do to make ourselves right with you. Only Christianity teaches there's something that you have done. You've done it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. So, Father, I pray for us here. It's very hard. And there's people here who do not know you. And these words, they come, but they haven't sunk in yet. Not in the truest sense. But maybe there's glimmers of hope even now. I pray for them. May the word of God as a seed land in good soil, and you alone can prepare that soil. Father, I pray that when they feel conviction, they would still come and hear. That when they feel their conscience is being pricked, they would see it as a good sign. I pray also for believers here, Lord. It's easy for us as Christians in America to just put you a second tier level of importance. But Lord, that's not what we're called to do. We're called to put you first, because anything else is idolatry. So I pray that you give us grace and mercy. I pray that you'd help us to live in great joy and hope. Lord, give us imaginations, sanctified imaginations for what you're yet to do in the greatness of your grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. So that's what we want, and I can't make any of that happen. If I could move people's hearts for a moment, I cannot convict them of the truth and transform them in their life. That is your work, and that is your work alone. So we pray for blessing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks for sticking with me, and we're going to sing a final song, and then we are going right out to have communion, and then Sunday school afterwards.